Our almighty and merciful Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in thy presence, Lord, so thankful for the blessings and lessons you prepared for us this day. We ask your blessing now upon Brother Paul as he breaks forth the bread of truth unto us, thankful for the benefits of his study, and pray you would anoint his lips. We appreciate so much, dear Father, the majesty of thy character, the great power with which you have conducted thy plan of the ages, the power that's available to us through Christ in all of our experiences and battles. And we give thee the praise and the honor, dear Father, for your greatness of mercy toward us as well. We pray that we will receive these lessons as the earth receives a seed and brings forth bud and fruit, that these things would bring forth the fruits and graces and a more steadfast purpose in serving thee. We do commit this hour into thy care and keeping, thanking thee for this assembly and these lessons again, praising thee for all this through Christ. Amen.
Brethren, we are looking forward to the service during the next hour, and we have to service at this time our brother Paul Malley, who is an elder of the Groton Bible Students in Connecticut. And, you know, when I think of Brother Paul and his services, I think of the talent that he has for his... He's very dynamic, and he has a talent to really inspire our interest and our enthusiasm for the truth. Brother Paul has a very interesting subject, which is really along the lines of our theme of reverence for God. And Brother Paul has entitled his discourse, "The Power and the Glory." The Power and the Glory. Brother Paul, may the Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Robert. And thank you, Brother John, for that helpful prayer. It's always a privilege for me to be with the Lord's people, the called ones. But I'd like to continue with that called one concept, called to be divine beings. I may not make it. I think I will. I'm hoping. I'm a little like the Apostle Paul. Remember when he said, I have not apprehended. You know, in our everyday language, I haven't made it. He said that in Philippians. The best I could say is about 7 years before he was martyred. And then in 2 Timothy, which was his last letter, he says, I have made it. That's impressive, because only 7 years it took. First he says, I have not apprehended. I haven't made it, brethren. And in 7 years, I've made it. I wish we could develop that theme a little more, but that's not the theme that I'm following right now. I'm just following the fact that it's just good to be the called ones to become divine beings. If you think about that a little bit, we're going to be together in eternity. You're going to leave your families behind if they're not called. You're going to leave the human family behind if they're not called. You're going to leave the earth behind if that's not a part of the arrangement. We're going into heavenly places, living with God. The thought and the promise is just so provoking. I want to bring you the love and greetings of the brethren in the greater New London area. And many who knew that I was coming here wanted to do so. Can God do all things? Is God's power unlimited? Is he truly omnipotent? Does God have enough power to back up his promises? You know, he's made a lot of promises. You know, the divine family is to me the greatest. You know, Jesus did wonderful things when he was here and roamed the earth. But the promise of a divine family has got to overshadow all other promises. He's promised a resurrected life for 30 billion people. Can he do it? I don't know what kind of a computer recording system he has, but all the people that have ever lived are recorded somewhere. Even though their bodies are lost, the bodies have been seared, they're just no longer around. He's recorded it, 30 billion people. Maybe there's more, maybe there's less, but as an estimate. Can he bring them back? Wow. Can he do it? He's promised an earthly paradise with unlimited food, with a beautiful environment. Can he do it? What assurance do we have that he can do it? I think the only answer is our faith. Faith is believing what God says and can do without proof. We believe these things. Can we prove it? You know, can we pick up the telephone and say, we want a connection to God in heaven. Can you connect us, please, to the operator? Can we do that? No. Can you prove what you believe? I don't think so. I think it's our faith that tells us that. That's a definition of faith. Faith is trusting what God says without proof. Faith is believing what we do not see. I don't take too much effort because, after all, do you believe in gravity? You can't see it. And may I suggest to you, gravity holds you down. If it wasn't for gravity, you'd be flying up in space. So it's got you. It's a force that holds you down. Do you believe it? Of course we do, and we don't see it. Faith is accepting what is impossible. James tells us that in 32:11. Faith is pursuing the highest goal imaginable. I think this divine family concept is the highest goal. Faith is believing we can make it. We can make it. God called you. Remember in John 15, I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. Wow, whenever I think about that, I go into a state of a little vibration. God has chosen you. That's a definition of faith. That's why we accept these things. Let me just repeat those important points. Faith is believing what we do not see. Faith is trusting what God says without proof. Faith is accepting what is impossible. Faith is pursuing the highest goal imaginable. Faith is believing we can make it. You know, Job said in 42:2, Job says, I know you can do anything and everything. That was the dialogue between Job and God. I know you can do anything. Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, with men this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Sarah laughed when she said she would be pregnant at the age of 90. The people were mesmerized when they saw Lazarus come forth. Can't do that. It's not normal. It's not ordinary. When they saw Lazarus there coming out of that grave, they were appalled. Anyone who attempts to define satisfactorily the attribute of God's power and glory will find it difficult, if not impossible, We who are only a finite and an insignificant speck cannot see or imagine or find the words to describe God's power. I'm going to try this morning to describe his power and his glory. I'm going to put some dimensions on the board because I think they're very important. And I don't know, the way the electronic setup is, looks like I can be picked up here. Okay. Here are some of the dimensions we're going to use to define God's power. The first is mind-boggling. I'm going to show you a few things that's mind-boggling. And what we mean by mind-boggling, the human brain can't handle it. The second is awesome. If you think you've experienced some awesome things, wait till we talk about it. Next one is profound. The fourth one is incredible. The fifth one is insightful. And the last one is interdependency. And this can be also extended to the word extraordinary. What we're saying is we're getting away from the human capabilities. We're getting away from what we're experiencing here. We're going to see things that we haven't seen in the normal human arrangements. Let's take the first one. Mind-boggling. Something the mind is not able to comprehend. Something beyond our thinking. Something that moves us to the limits of our brain. Mind-boggling means the brain can't handle it. As Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." A mind-boggling experience is to reach the limit of our brain. There is a limit. We have roughly 20 to 30 billion neurological cells between your ears. Incidentally, it might be of interest to you to know that men have less neurological cells than women. Women have more neurological cells, but men's cells are a little bit larger. Take the idea that God was once all alone. That's a mind-boggling idea. I don't know if I can handle it. Maybe you can handle it. There was a time when there was nobody around. No individuals, no creation. He was all alone. How did he come into existence? Didn't he have progenitors? Didn't he have a start? Didn't he have an origin? No, he was all alone. How did God begin? What was his origin? Was he just idle? Was he just standing, just sitting? I use these terms because these are human terms. But he was all alone. That's a mind-boggling idea. There was no Logos, no Lucifer, no creation. How did he begin? My own reasoning tells me that when he was alone, his activities were internal. We don't know exactly how this great God of ours is so structured, but he must be structured in such a way that he had internal activities, so that the Logos, who we say was the first creation was the first external creation. Prior to that time, he was existing and he was filled with activities, but they were internal. And then when Jesus came, Jesus then became, like in John 1-3, became the creator of all things through the power of God, and then became the Logos. That's a mind-boggling idea. I'll give you another mind-boggling idea. How could he create the Logos when he was all alone? There was nothing around, no material, no substance. What was the spiritual substance that Jesus had? Did God just go out and pick up some rock or some sand or something and made the Logos? Where did he get the spiritual substance to create the Logos? Mind-boggling idea. There's only one place he could have gotten it. That's from his own glory. He got it from his own glory. No wonder the Lord God says, "He is my only begotten Son," because it came from his glory. I'll get back to the moment about glory. But God took part of his glory and created. How true that scripture, "My only begotten Son." Another mind-boggling thought was, where did God get the substance to create the universe? I mean, the universe was created, so when it was nothing, where did he get the substance to do that? Did he go out and find rocks? Did he go out and find sand or what have you? No, there was nothing around. There was no time, there was no space. That's a mind-boggling idea. No time, no space. There's only one place he got the substance for the universe. Where? From his own glory. From his own glory. The Big Bang theory of the beginning of the universe states that the cosmic seed from God was no bigger than a 10-cent coin, but with unbelievable temperatures. Does that mean that God as a being was unbelievably hot? The glory is unbelievably hot because it is energy. It is light. Scientists have also estimated how hot it was. It is 10 billion degrees centigrade. Only the size of a 10-cent piece. Let me put this down. Here is God, and surrounding God is his glory. Now, I'm not suggesting there's two parts to God. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm just saying God is a being. God is whole. God is unitary. We don't know exactly what that structure is, but we do know that surrounding this individual is his glory. And we know that, and I'll give you some scriptures in a moment, that this glory is light, probably emanating from his divine nature. And I also have a point that it probably emanates from the harmonious integration of his four attributes. So this is his glory, and this is his being. And again, I'm going to come back to this when we talk about the glory of God and how this glory works into his work. But 10 billion degrees centigrade, just a part of this glory. That's a mind-boggling idea. 10 billion degrees centigrade. That's hot. That's hot and powerful. And the Big Bang theory the Hubble theory explains that when God took a part of his glory, he then exploded it, and that part went out. It created space. It created time because it was the beginning. Let's take a second dimension. Awesome. Awesome is something so grand that inspires a feeling of reverence, something that exists with enormous implications, something that exceeds expectations. Take the awesome idea of the speed of thought. Speed of thought. There is a speed to thought. It's not the speed of sound, which is 1,100 feet per second, and it's not the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. It's got to be faster than that. How fast is thought? How can God hear a prayer and respond so quickly? Remember in Daniel 9:3-21, Daniel was praying to God, and while he was speaking in prayer, at the moment he finished, the answer came. How fast does thought travel? How fast can spirit beings travel? Einstein says the fastest thing in the universe is the speed of light. That's 186,000 miles per second. Einstein says any physical body that reaches that speed is transformed into energy. His mistake was to say energy is a constant speed. Yeah, Einstein made mistakes. He made many. In fact, he even apologized just recently to Hubble when he said that there was no beginning. He initially said there was no beginning to the universe. It was just there. And now he went and apologized to Hubble. It was a major article in Time magazine. And he says, I accept the fact that it began. And Hubble proved it. He proved it by these waves, the temperature of the waves. The temperature of this wave was greater than the temperature of this wave, which was less, indicating that there was an expansion, that it came from some one source. And the source, as it went out, cooled off, you see. Einstein accepted it. But scientists are now proving that energy can have fast speeds, much greater than 186,000 miles per second. And therefore, when we speak in a spiritual way and reach God, it can be instantaneous. Now, let me give you a demonstration. Suppose I wanted to talk to somebody in Pluto. You know Pluto is our final planet in the solar system. Suppose I wanted to talk to somebody there at that planet. I would say, hello, friend. How are you? And my voice would go at the speed of light, 186. It would take 5 hours to go from here to Pluto. And now suppose Pluto speaks back to me. Hello, Paul Malley. It would take another 5 hours. It would take 10 hours to go from here to Pluto and back. And you know where Pluto is? It's just a small little thing compared to the universe. The universe is 500 billion, billion light years in diameter. Now, if I wanted to talk to somebody in Pluto using the speed of thought, how long would it take? That's it. How long would it take if we got to the end of the universe, speed of thought? It's no wonder in the spiritual realm we have different capabilities than we have in the earthly realm. That's what's awesome. I can't wait to get into the spiritual realm. It's profound. You know, remember the man who was possessed with demons? I think there were 2,000 of these demons in one individual. Remember the one with the swine? Remember the Lord came and he commanded those swines to come out of the man, and they went into swines, and the swines ran into the water. And the figure that is mentioned in the scriptures is 2,000. 2,000. Well, that's a lot of demons in one human being. Where do they reside? Where were they? In his foot? Was it in his liver? Was it in his arm? Where could 2,000 spirit beings be within this human being? They were right up here because they had control of that human being. And we'll get back to that in a moment as we develop this idea. But the idea is that the spiritual world is quite different than the way we are. And let's not project the human parameters, the human capabilities into the spiritual world, because it's a real different world. I'm looking forward to getting into it. And I'm sure you are too. So we've got two dimensions, the mind-boggling and the awesome. Let's take the profound. To speak of the creation of the divine family as immortals is to speak of something profound. It really is. The creation of a divine class of immortals has got to be the biggest miracle of all times. Why? Because God has taken a negative, a class of sinful, degenerate, weak humans, and with his spirit and his power is bringing them up to the same level that he's on. That's a profound miracle. Most of God's creations have been from a zero datum. But with the human family, with the called ones, and those who are eventually chosen to be in the divine family, they were in negative areas. They were in the negative area. God is taking the negative, moving them through the zero datum, going up through the positive. That's what makes it the greatest miracle of all time. That power of God is profound. It is being recreated. We are being recreated. You were born with your parents. You have received from your parents a genetic package. Many of the things in that genetic package comes from your parents. And where did they get theirs? From their parents. So it's your grandparents. And where did they get that? From your great-grandparents. You have a genetic package that is influenced by a whole series of inheritances that have come through your family. What God is creating is nothing to do with your parents. You are recreating yourself now. I'll come back to that again. But immortality is something we are developing now. A new creature is what we call it. You are a new creature. There's no humanness in a new creature. There's no humanity there. It's all spiritual in that new creature. We are being prepared. I like to also think in terms of divine nature doesn't start when you die. Some brethren think, oh yeah, when I die, I'll receive the divine nature if I'm worthy. No. Divine nature starts now. I'll repeat it. Divine nature starts now. How? By practicing those divine principles. Practicing those principles of God, godliness, now into your new creature. You are being recreated. And your parents have nothing to do with that new creature, other than the fact that they have influenced you and have supported you and so forth. So you are now being recreated. And that's how important it is. How important it is for you to start now developing that divine nature so that one day that divine nature can receive a divine body. Let me tell you about a parable. the parable of the dog who wanted to be a human. I'm sure you haven't heard that unless you heard me in another talk. And Michael is smiling. He heard it. Let me get everybody on board here. Here's a dog is looking around at the human beings, and he says, gee, you know, these human beings have it nice. They come together, and they talk. They sit around on the table, and they have a lot of fellowship. They eat. Oh, they eat good food. And the dog says, you know, I think I'd like to be a human being. So he began to inquire of human beings, other dogs. How can one change my nature from a dog to a human being? So as he was talking to everybody, he says, oh, go down to the end of the field. The great one is there. He'll change you. So the dog ran down to the end of the field and met the great one. Oh, great one, would you change me into a human being? I would like to be one. I think the human beings have a great thing. And the great one looked at the dog and says, oh, no, it's not that easy. Oh, it takes time and lots of effort, a lot of sacrifice. Oh, but I want to be a human being, and I want it right now. And the great one saw something. He says, okay, close your eyes. Close his eyes and whoosh. And the dog became a human body. I won't say a human being, but he was changed to a human body. And he looked at, oh, I'm a human being. And off he went. Didn't even thank the great one. Off he went. The first one, of course, he was going to was the human beings. As he opened his mouth, he began to bark. He was barking. The human beings, when they saw a human body barking like a dog, thought this was quite weird. They were repelled by this weird thing, a human body barking like a dog. They were repelled and they left, and he was disappointed. So he started to go, immediately began that propensity to fall on all fours. And there he was, a human being falling on all fours. And he went to the other dogs. When the dogs saw this weird sight of a human body barking like a dog, they too were repelled. So that was not what he wanted. He went back to the great one. Oh, great one, I wanted to be a human being, but it doesn't seem to work. The great one says, I didn't think it would work. I'll tell you exactly how you are, how you can become a human being. You must think like a human being. You must be reckoned dead as a dog, dead as a dog, and be alive as a human. You must pursue the human nature. Keep doing that. Do that day in and day out. Eventually you will lose the human nature and you will become a human. Now, friends, the parable is not about a dog coming to a human. The parable is humans becoming spiritual. You understand that's what our goal is. Our goal is the change in nature, to leave the human nature, to leave the human propensities, and to become alive in the spirit. That's what our goal is. That means then we will be at a point in time after our consecration where we will be living in two spheres. We'll be living as a human being and also as a spirit being. And the spirit being continues to grow and grow. And little by little, it then pushes out the human aspects. And hopefully as we keep going. And that's what the great one told him. Keep doing that. Reckon yourself dead to the dog world, but alive in the human world. And we say that too with you. You are dead to the human world and alive in the spiritual world. But you're reckonedly. You're not actually. When you have lunch today, are you a human or a spirit being? You're a human being. When you go to sleep tonight, are you a spirit being or a human being? You're a human. So that humanness is still with us. But little by little, we're getting rid of the human propensities, the human qualities. And then one day, when we allow all those spiritual principles, those divine principles, to become part of our nature. Let me give you one example. That if you love like God loves, you are infusing that godly principle into your life. Love like God loves. How does God love? He loves first. He loves without priority or without favoritism. His love I can go on. That's another discourse. But the more we infuse godliness or Christ-likeness, I don't care how you call it, but Christ is godly. The more you infuse that into your life, the more you are developing that spiritual and divine nature. Don't wait until you die before you get it. You know, I reflect often on the divine nature because that's such a wonderful promise. And we should too, because that's a motivator. That keeps you going to be a divine being. And to think that the immortal ones will be a part of a divine family, to think that immortal ones don't have to sleep. I don't envision the divine family or the little flock, 144,000. I don't envision them going to sleep at night like we do. Why not? Because they have the energy. It's all within them that they live in a self-perpetuating life cycle. They don't have to sleep 7 days a week, week in and week out. You sleep because you run out of energy. Some of you would say, well, I sleep because I like it. I sleep because it feels good. Well, maybe it does. But you sleep basically to restore your energy. But if you're a divine person, you don't have to sleep. You don't have to eat. Now, that may bother some of you. No, the nourishment that they have is within. Just like God. God doesn't eat in the sense that we do. We eat because we need nourishment to keep us going. Try not eating it, and you see what happens to the human body. Let's take another profound idea. It is the unfinished universe. You know, the universe is not finished. 90% of the universe is invisible. Maybe up to 99% has escaped detection because of dark matter. Take, for example, black holes. Black holes are stars. The black holes are stars, but they are so dense as a star, so deeply gravitational, that they pull in the light rather than throw it out. And the latest estimate, there's 100 billion black holes into 100 billion galaxies. It seems that when stars begin to faint and fall out, these black holes pull them in because they're tubular in nature. They pull in, and as the weak stars go through the black hole, that black hole re-energizes those stars, those failing stars. It re-energizes them, gives them more energy, shoots them out of the other end of their tubular nature, and they become bright stars again. Wow, if you think of that, it's really saying that the design of the universe is perpetual. It will never burn out. What a great designer we have. It will never burn out because gases eventually cool and they will burn out. But the way the Lord has set it up, as they begin to faint and burn out, it gets pulled in by these black holes. But the unfinished universe is waiting for a finishing. And we have already established in science that the number of planets in the universe is equal to the number of stars. If there are 6 trillion stars, there are 6 trillion planets, like the Earth. And if you think, if you have a vision that those planets will be inhabited one day, if you have the vision that they will be guided by the 144,000, then you begin to say, how long will it take to cover and to develop and to bring about an unfinished universe to a finished universe? How long will it take? Extend that. Billions and billions of years. Why don't we just call it eternity? I'm looking forward to working on these things. I hope the Lord uses me. Let's take another dimension. Again, we're going through this list. I says it's very hard to describe the power of God, but we're picking out some words that might attempt to do that. So the next dimension, the fourth one, is incredible. You know, God's thoughts are more than a thought. They are seeds. They seem to contain within them growth, the growth propensity. Seeds have power. The universe started with a cosmic atom, and no bigger than a dime. The universe is now 500 million, million light years wide. If you want to get an idea of the shape of the universe, take your umbrella. Take your umbrella, open it, extend it out. Now, you know how an umbrella looks like, you know. That's an umbrella. It's shaped, it has elliptical. This is how the universe is shaped. That's its configuration. So, the universe started with a small atom, and this is what it resulted. But the point is, the creation of a universe was one of God's thoughts. Adam and Eve, as seeds, were thoughts of God. From those two people, Adam and Eve, we got 30 billion people. That's where we come from. 30 billion people from those seeds. And again, that idea that God's thoughts have a growth propensity. Take the Garden of Eden. How big do you think the Garden of Eden was? Or are you of the view the Garden of Eden was all through the earth? I don't think so. The Garden of Eden was just one small plot of land that was finished off. The rest of the earth was not finished off. Now, how you know, this is a controversial thing. I picked 30 square miles. The reason why, if you want to say 40 or 50, if you want to say 100, it's all right with me. But I picked 30. And I say that's big enough to carry all the animals that God created, and yet small enough for him to walk. Because there were no trains in those days. Small enough to walk so that Adam could go visit all the animals and so on. So the Garden of Eden was 30 miles square, if you'll go along with that. But today it's being finished. Look at the earth. The earth is being finished off. Sure, there are areas that need to be refinished, but it's basically they're finished off. And how is it possible that little seeds, almost insignificant, can awesomely become big and powerfully important? The answer is the concept of incredible seeds. God designed seeds with growth potential. Thoughts to the human brain are like seeds to plants. The power that resides in thoughts, God's thoughts, it can function like seeds. Let me give you another incredible idea. neuroscientist today from the University of California at San Diego. They've been researching how to control and solve the problem of epilepsy. They know there's a part of the brain that doesn't function properly, which causes this very serious condition of humans. And so they've been researching. In this research, they found something. They found an area that's sensitive to spirituality. If I can just put the profile here. The brain. They found an area just behind the forehead. That's your forehead, just behind it, that's spiritually sensitive. That is, when they stimulate it, either electronically or stimulate it chemically, a person becomes spiritual. They have taken atheists who don't believe in God and don't believe in spirituality. When they stimulate this, the person becomes very spiritual. And so they call this the God spot. The God spot. Why? Because when they're stimulated, people begin to appreciate God. They become God seekers. Well, friends, that kind of explains why millions of Asians, millions of Chinese, millions of Islamics, millions of, they all seem to be God seekers. They're all searching for God. Of course, they don't find him, but they all want to find him. It's like asking the question, why won't God go away? And I'm not speaking of the Lord's people, and I'm not speaking of the consecrated. I'm talking about the millions and millions of people who want to worship God, but they can't seem to find him. How do you explain that phenomena? This is what's coming out. This part of the brain is called the limbic system. I say that because you'll be hearing a lot more about it. There's a controversy. This is the temporal lobe, and this is the frontal lobe. There are seven components to this limbic system, and I'm going to, that's another discourse another time. But this frontal lobe, there's an argument whether that spiritual area is here in the temporal lobe or in the frontal lobe. I favor the frontal lobe. Why? Because it's scriptural. The sealing that God speaks of, where will it occur? In the forehead. I mean, we have at least four scriptures that talk about this. The Revelation 7, 1 to 7, I think is a part. Hold back the four winds. Hold back the four winds until the sealing of 144,000 occurs. But there's something interesting about this limbic system. The psychologists grabbed it and ran away with it in Norway. I'm pulling it away from the psychologists and say, there are a lot of things in the limbic system that don't belong to emotions. And the first one that I would cite is free will. Free will. Where is your free will located? You know you have that capability of free will. You can make choices, you can make decisions, you can do as you want. That's free will. Where is it in the brain? Right here. And I would suggest to you how spirit begettal occurs. Spirit begettal occurs when you give that free will up and take God's will in. When you sacrifice that free will, which is a natural human propensity, when you sacrifice that and accept God's will, That's begotten seed. That's begettel. That's how you are spiritually begotten. So that God's will is more than just a series of commandments. It is part of, I have chosen you, and you have not chosen me. And it's right there in it. I'm really suggesting to you, friends, that's where the new creature is housed. That's where it's located. Right there in your forehead. And that fits in the scriptures very nicely where it says, hold back the four winds until we have sealed the 144,000 in their forehead. Just to give you some scriptures about the forehead and the sealing, you'll find that in Revelation 7:3, Revelation 13:16, receiving the mark of the forehead, Ezekiel 9:4, setting a mark on the forehead. The forehead keeps going, and so therefore I prefer that it be the frontal lobe as opposed to the temporal lobe. You know, God is not like anything or any creature in the earth. This is the reason why the number one commandment, if you recall, thou shalt not make any image of God. Thou shalt not have any idol. Why God was so intense about not having idols built for him. Because whatever you do, you're going to be wrong. Because God doesn't look like a human being. God doesn't act like a human being. He doesn't walk like a human being. He doesn't have legs. He doesn't eat food. If there's a context of this, he's trying to illustrate, trying to reach us so that we understand. That's why God is so against idol making. God is not like anything in the universe. Remember Isaiah 46:9? I am God. There is none like me. Not even the Logos is exactly like God. If Logos is anything like God, it's his character and it's an image, but not his being nor his structure. And we could never define God. He can only be encountered. So God has a glory that's unique and different. Stars have glories. Christ has a glory. Nature has a glory. Humans have a glory. But none of these glories ever compare to the glory of God. Let me move into this idea of glory. What is the glory of God? I think the best I can define it is it's the energy, or it's the light that surrounds God as a being. I mean, when we go outside and we let the sun fall on our hands, we don't say that's the sun. We say that's sunlight. The sun may be up there, but what falls on our hand is sunlight. So God is up there, but what falls on our hand is his glory, is its energy, it's his influence. I like that because we say that the Holy Spirit is the influence of God. I like that. That's fine. That's great. But what is this influence? Does he come and give us a vision? Does he come and penetrate our brain? I don't think so. I think when the Holy Spirit is given to somebody or some others, it's part of this thing that he gives. This is another view of the Holy Spirit. His power, his energy, his influence. But I like the idea that he not only gives us his influence, but part of that glory is power. So he's not only given us the influence, but he's given us the power to recreate ourselves and to go against our genetics and to go against the human propensities and to then develop into that kind of divine being that he wants us to have. Let me give you a scripture on this. This is powerful scripture. This is in Psalms 104, 1 to 2, which speaks of his glory as light. O Lord, thou art great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. Oh, those are exact words, and I've checked various translations on that, and it seems to be true. God is clothed with a garment, is the way the metaphor brings it up. That's Psalms 104, verses 1 and 2. He is covered by this garment, is the way the scriptures talks about, and that communicates with us. We know what a garment is. It covers our body. So here's this garment that covers God. We call it the glory. And so the scriptures do indicate that people do see, they do see the glory of God. Now let me give you a scripture on that. Does that mean 5 minutes? 5 minutes? What was I going to get for you? Oh, that see the glory. Deuteronomy 5:24. And Deuteronomy 5:24 declares the glory of God can be seen like sunlight. You could see it. But that doesn't mean that's God. We could see it. That's Deuteronomy 5:24. But Exodus 33:20 states, no man can see God and live. So we got to resolve that. You got to resolve, how come I can see the glory of God, but I can't see his being? This resolves it. The glory of God that surrounds God like a garment. Friends, I can go on and on with some of these, but I want to cover at least the last one with a few remaining minutes. God takes time to do extraordinary things. We must do this as well. How long has it taken for God to give mankind an experience with sin and death? Has it not been 6,000 years? How long has it taken for God to develop his church? Has it not been 2,000 years? How long has it taken for God to judge whether his principles, his divine principles, are embedded in you? How long has it taken for him to see that? Has it not taken a lifetime? God takes time to do extraordinary things. The family of immortals, we call the little flock, is an extraordinary accomplishment. We too must be extraordinary. There is nobody in the divine family who is not extraordinary. Everyone in that little flock is extraordinary. Jesus, extraordinary. The apostles, extraordinary. The seven messengers, extraordinary. You can go right down the list. There'll be nobody in there that's ordinary. And that's the big message that I think we're getting from this. And I ask each of you, do you have any of these dimensions in you? Now, if you want to excuse yourself by saying, well, God has the power, I don't have that power. But he's given it to you. And he'll give you more. Remember when Jesus says, your faith can move mountains. Great capacity you have. Great power you have within your finger if you want it and if you can go out and get it. So are you or are you mediocre? Are you deficient? Are you insignificant? Are you inferior? Are you normal? Nothing wrong with that. But for those who are going to be in the divine family, you must be extraordinary. If you have the power of God within you, What are you doing with that power? Amen. I want to make sure I close on time because we talked about punctuality. Am I on time? Good.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Fascinating. And I can't comprehend the glory and the power of God, but Brother Paul has certainly helped me to maybe at least come up a little notch in trying to gain a better understanding and heart appreciation of the glory and the power of our wonderful Heavenly Father. Thank you, Brother Paul, for sharing those thoughts with us. And Brother Paul has asked us to close with hymn 367, "To God Be the Glory." That's the number in the red books, 367. In the new blue book edition, it's hymn number 360. And Brother Paul has also asked us to stand, for those who are able to stand, for all the verses of hymn number 367. And we think that is so appropriate after a discourse on the power and the glory of God. So if you're able, please rise. Let's sing all the verses together, and then Brother Paul will close with a word of prayer.
Most gracious and heavenly, loving Father, it's really an honor and a privilege to come into thy presence in prayer. We are so grateful for thy Son Jesus and the merit that he has given us to be able to come to thee and to thank thee above all for who you are and what you are, and how you have chosen us. We're grateful, Father. We thank thee, and we pray that thou will continue to give us this Holy Spirit, the spirit of influence, the spirit of power. Help us to recreate in the image of thy Son. We're grateful for the brethren here in Connellsville. We treasure the efforts that they have made to bring us together here. Bless everyone on that class, and bless the classes. Bless the classes that are here. Bless everyone that's here. May we learn those lessons. May we be shapen with those divine principles so that we can reflect thy character. Be with us now as we continue in fellowship and pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Brethren, if you'd be seated just for a moment for a few closing announcements. Please sign the comfort letter for the sick and the isolated. The table is located in the cafeteria. Please supply the names and addresses for the brethren to whom you wish to have the letter sent on the separate address sheet that's there. Coffee, tea, and water are located in the cafeteria. We have a guest book in the back of this room as you enter, and we would encourage you to sign that as well. Convention tapes are available.